Good morning, everybody.
There we go.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you. This is week two of shorts in church. So somebody has already commented. I shouldn't have ever brought it up. But here we are. So here's what we're up to. Today what we're doing is we're continuing in week three of our summer series called Stories We Don't Tell. And so far in the series, what we've done is we've looked at God's unexpected attack on Moses in Exodus 4. And then last week, we looked at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And so I'll just start by saying, if either of those stories sound interesting to you and you happen to miss them, never fear. You can always listen to the audio from those sermons. You can read the manuscripts on our website. And when I say this, I mean it, especially this week, because last Sunday, I totally forgot to record the sermon. Which is not cool, because what that means is I have to do it later, like in my car by myself, which is not fun and very not cool, especially when it's hot outside, like sitting there cooking, reading a thing to myself. Anywho, so please listen to it, like just to make me feel better. This week what we're doing is we looked at two stories in Genesis and Exodus. This week what we're doing is we're jumping forward in time and quite a bit. We're going to be looking at the shortest letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, which was a letter he wrote to his friend Philemon. And what we know about this letter, to get started, is frankly strange. So to start with, it's a personal letter, which means that it was written to a single guy, and not like most of Paul's other letters to either churches or to whole cities. And then furthermore, it's written to somebody who doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. So Philemon isn't an apostle or a church planter like Timothy. Timothy is somebody else who receives a personal letter. He's not even a fellow missionary like Paul. He seems to be more or less just like a guy Paul knows. And that leads, I think, to the third bit of strangeness, which is that it is not really clear why we have this. Don't really see an obvious answer for what it's doing in our Bible. What were the early churches, we might ask, what were the early churches even doing with a copy of this personal letter? And then when they had the copy, why did they keep it around? And then why did they share this personal letter from church to church all the way up to the point where it ends up being included in the canon of our Bible? All of this is weird, right? I mean, Paul is an important guy, we know that, but surely he wrote lots of letters to friends which aren't part of our scriptures. So the question is, what makes this letter so special? And of course, what makes it a candidate for a series about stories we don't tell? If anything, it looks from the outside like a story we shouldn't tell. But it seems to be one we're choosing to tell anyway. Except, and I'll have a fourth bit of strangeness here, except perhaps most strangely, we don't tell it. I've been a Christian for a very long time. I've listened, I'm sure, to thousands of sermons. I've written more than 300 myself at this point. And yet, though Philemon is one of the shortest and one of the most direct books in the entire Bible, I have never heard a sermon about it before. Now this, I think, I do have an explanation for. There is an obvious reason for us to ignore Philemon, despite all of these hurdles to even being able to read it in the first place. And the reason to ignore it is the content. Paul is writing to a friend, Philemon, who owns a man as a slave. And the reason he's writing the letter is because that former slave, whose name is Onesimus, is being sent back to his master. The Apostle Paul, who routinely describes the Christian community as a place of radical equality and radical freedom, a place where we're brothers and sisters with each other, that same guy is now about to return a free man to bondage. And I suspect that that is a story that most reasonable pastors and reasonable Christians and reasonable churches aren't really all that excited to hear about. So, what are we doing, is the question. Well, here's the thing, and if you're visiting with us, I should just get this out front. We're weird, right? Like a bit of an ugly duckling kind of church, kind of the vibe a lot of times. All right. The point of this series is to face hard stories head on, to take hard stories seriously. And so that's what we're going to do. The question is, what are we going to find? To make things a little easier for us this morning, I've reprinted the whole letter of Philemon on a handout that you should have. So you have two little handouts in your seat. So you have the whole letter. That's the whole thing. And I've done that for two reasons. Number one, so it's easier to reference without putting the verses up on the screen behind me all morning. And two, so that we can move more quickly. Because if you're like me, somebody hands you something, and then they're like, I'm going to teach through this for the next 10 minutes. I'm like, bro, I read it already. I read it when I sat down. So hopefully we'll be able to move at a faster clip. So let's walk through this letter together. And then we'll talk about what we can learn from it. So we're going to start with the address line at the top. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to our beloved co-worker Philemon, to our sister Apphia, to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so already there is something notable here. And what is notable is that Paul has CC'd some interesting folks on this email, okay? You guys know what the letter is about. I already told you. Onesimus is being sent back to his master, we'll use the term, Philemon. But despite the relatively private nature of that occasion for writing a letter, Philemon's sister, his friend, and in fact his whole house church are all going to get to hear this letter. So if I'm Philemon, this isn't good. I am anxious. And so then what happens? Well, we read on, I thank my God always when I mention you in my prayers because I hear of your love for all the saints and your faith toward the Lord Jesus. I pray that the partnership of your faith may become effective as you comprehend all the good that we share in Christ. So a few notes. Paul says that he likes Philemon here. And furthermore, he points out that one thing he likes in particular about Philemon is that he has always shown honor to missionaries and to saints. So let's put a pin in that. Why do I like you? I like you because you always show love to missionaries. But he also says that he's praying that Philemon is going to do something. He says, quote, comprehend the good that he's about to share, which is a strange turn of phrase. But what it means is that he is trusting Philemon to discover something. And he wants him to learn something here, to comprehend something he doesn't currently understand. So what does Paul have in mind? What does Philemon need to comprehend? We skip down a few lines, we find this. I am appealing to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him, that is my own heart, back to you. Okay, if you're Philemon, this isn't all that bad so far. Paul's found Onesimus. He's learned that Onesimus was a slave that belonged to you. And he is sending Onesimus back. So, not an obvious problem for Philemon yet. But this is the setup. So then we get on to the actual ask. Paul writes, I wanted to keep him with me so that he might minister to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your good deed might be voluntary and not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back for the long term, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. All right, so there's a lot going on here. First, because what's a good letter without like at least a bit of guilt tripping at the beginning, right? First, Paul points out that Onesimus was doing Philemon's job by actually checking in on him in prison. So there's guilt tripping here. There's this little bit of willful ignorance, right? Be like, I assume you sent him, right? Well, of course you would. You sent him to help me. But of course, the subtext is, why weren't you here, Philemon? Why weren't you visiting? And then he says that he wants Philemon to volunteer to do something without being forced. And then lastly, he says what he wants him to volunteer for, which is to take Onesimus back, no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Paul wants Philemon to release Onesimus from bondage and then welcome him into that house church as an equal. So now, even though we're working quickly, some things are clicking in place, right? Suddenly, CCing the whole church in the email starts to make sense, like why you would do that. Suddenly, it's starting to make sense why he starts by talking up Philemon's generosity to the saints. Like, I mean, this guy helped me in prison. He's kind of a saint, and I know you love saints. You always do right by them. So Paul is, in effect, what he's saying is this. He's saying to Philemon, if you are who I think you are, this is going to be easy for you to do. But of course, Paul knows that it won't be easy. And so he's also saying, you get this one chance to volunteer and look good before somebody else steps in and you look not so good. So where do we go from here? Paul says, if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about your owing me even your own self. You guys are all over. I don't even need to teach that part. You tracked that all the way through. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. So welcome Onesimus as a saint. Love him and respect him as you do all the saints. If you're worried about a debt, I'll cover it. If you've forgotten your own debts, let me remind you about them. And then finally, refresh my heart. I'm eager to rejoice in the news that you have chosen to do the right thing. Oh, and then before Paul forgets, he adds at the very end, one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping through your prayers to be restored to you. This is the best part, right? There's, while you're making up your mind, I'll be stopping by. Guys, Paul is a great writer. We don't appreciate all of this enough, and sometimes he's frustrated, but this is good stuff. So to recap, we don't tend to tell this story because it doesn't sound great to stand up and preach about a guy who's sending a slave back into slavery. But the actual point of the letter, if we were to read it, is that the wickedness, and in fact the unchristlikeness of slavery should be so self-apparent to a Christian that Onesimus ought to have nothing to fear. So where's the hang-up? What is this letter even in your Bible for? Here's what I think. I think the letter to Philemon matters because it calls bluffs. It calls bluffs. It calls Philemon's bluff about putting the example of Christ at the actual center of his life. And it calls our bluffs about actually believing that committing our lives to Jesus as our Lord and Savior will make a real, measurable, and trustworthy difference in who we are. I think we think we are people who believe that other people can change. But I think we often mean that kind of abstractly about people in general and not really specifically about people we know or about ourselves. There are four pretty clear takeaways from all of this, and we'll get them out in case you're a note-taking person. You can write all these things down. The first is that we should give people a chance to do what is right. Paul says he could simply make this request to Philemon, but he wants to give his friend a chance to demonstrate his own growth and his maturity first. The second takeaway is that we can have and we ought to have faith in the Holy Spirit's work. Philemon is Paul's brother in Christ. But writing this letter and sending Onesimus out onto the road, presumably with the letter, requires Paul to have actual, meaningful trust But the same Spirit that has utterly transformed his own life is doing at least as much work in the life of his friend. The third takeaway here is that your own integrity matters. If Paul didn't live out his own transformation and with vulnerability the whole time about his weaknesses and public witnesses the whole time to his actions, if he didn't live this all out in front of people, then his appeal here for somebody else to transform, to change, is going to ring hollow. His trust that Philemon is actually growing is believable because he knows that Philemon has seen his own growth. Which leads me to the final takeaway, takeaway number four, which is that growth only happens in relationships. You cannot do the monk on a mountain thing and meditate yourself to a generous spirit. That is a ticket to self-obsession and self-righteousness. If you want to grow, you have to embed yourself in an honest and hopeful community. Notice again, right, that this letter is not just sent to Philemon. It's sent to the whole church that meets in Philemon's house. So other people are going to read it. Philemon's friends are going to read it. So a critical question for us to think about as we like start to move towards concluding our thoughts in this letter is, what do you think Paul expects when he comes to visit? Who all is Paul charging with this request? And then the thing that stuck with me this week is these expectations that Philemon's going to do the right thing, that sending the letter to all of Philemon's friends isn't going to embarrass him. It's actually going to be hopeful and positive for everyone. Are these expectations, do you think, that Paul is holding cynically? Or does he genuinely seem excited to see his friend growing in maturity and Christ-likeness and sharing that growth and transformation with the community? Does he send this letter trying to embarrass Philemon? Or does he send it genuinely because he thinks this is an exciting moment everybody's going to want to celebrate together? So if you're the note-taking sort, those are your four notes today, right? Give people a chance. Have faith in the Holy Spirit. Remember your own integrity and choose real relationships. But for those of us who need more practical guidance, it seems like a good idea to offer it, especially when reading perhaps the most direct and practical letter in the whole Bible. So what can we do with any of this ourselves? Well, I think we ought to consider, is our optimism a bluff? Really consider this. Are you skeptical of change in others? This letter challenges us to take a big chance, not just to look for heart change in others, but to encourage it and to celebrate it. Reading this letter this week, what stuck out to me the most was what I said a moment ago, which is that Paul doesn't sound like he's trying to shame or embarrass or pressure Philemon by inviting all of his friends to witness this whole exchange. Rather, he seems, in my opinion, to sincerely expect that everybody's going to celebrate this transformation when they see it. But my question is, doesn't this feel like a big gamble? Doesn't it seem at least sort of likely that his friends are just going to have a laugh at Philemon's expense for getting called out? That's a chance that they may not be sincerely rooting for him, that they may not be excited for him. Maybe they read it and they're just like, good luck, Paul. You know this guy. It feels like a gamble to me to send this. And then that led me to wonder this week, why do I think that? And I think it's for this reason. I think it's because we tend to be afraid of failure, and we tend to be cynical when it comes to imagining anybody else doing better than we are doing. It is easier for us to expect less of ourselves if we expect little from each other. But is this Christ-like? After all, the path that Jesus creates for our redemption puts a lot of trust in us to be the kinds of people who will humbly and honestly and wholeheartedly pursue faith. God seems to be bizarrely optimistic about us. and he knows everything. So what if we were a bit more optimistic about each other? To be even more practical, we see this tension playing out all around us right now when it comes to political divisions, don't we? Someone shot somebody yesterday. We tend to see the people on the opposite side from us on whatever issue as like unredeemable and spiteful morons. We don't believe in their capacity for change or their capacity for growth. And I think, frankly, that's because we're not expecting to do very much changing or growing either. So what if we had just 30% more hope when it came to other people? When it came to our neighbor or our parents or our siblings? For reasons you will discern, I am told often that optimists can be very annoying to be around. But even if you don't feel like an optimist, I think you need some of them in your life. Because here's the thing, right? Here's the thing we are learning in this moment. That is that you cannot fight fire with fire, right? You cannot complain about your enemy's narrow-mindedness or your enemy's spitefulness and then behave narrowly and spitefully yourself. If what you really want is a more loving and just and sincere world, you have to start living in that kind of a world now. You have to go first. It matters to me, at least, that this is exactly what Jesus, what the disciples, what Paul, as a matter of fact, call us to as a church. We are told over and over again that we exist because we are living today like God's kingdom is already here. That's what we are here to do, to live as if the kingdom has already come. We live by that kingdom's values, not the values of this world. And the whole idea is that if we do this together, not just as individuals, but if a whole community of people do this together, then other people will see in us a living picture of the thing that they have been seeking this whole time, the thing we're all seeking the whole time. We are supposed to be ambassadors in a foreign land representing a country so vastly different from America, so vastly different from Rome. We are supposed to be representing the kingdom of God now. The church is meant to offer a taste of what heaven is like to people now on earth. And the question is, are we taking this responsibility seriously enough, or are we cynically choosing to believe like nobody really changes, nothing really changes? You should be good, but not that good. I remember as a student once upon a time, I was a good student, but I remember being like, I just want A minuses. You ever feel like this with your faith? You're like, I just want to be like an A minus Christian. Like A plus feels like a lot of work, but A minus gets the same GPA. So like, don't work that hard. Are we taking the responsibility seriously enough? We can believe in the possibility of heart change and spiritual transformation. We can believe in that. We can walk with integrity, knowing that even what seems unimportant to other people does actually matter. And we can, this is the thing from this letter, we can root for each other. And we can ask people to prepare a guest room in case we're going to drop by. We can follow up with each other. In short, the hope, I think, the reason that we have this, the reason it's worth reading, is because we want to be people who don't dread receiving a letter like this from Paul, but who would actually look forward to it, because we're eager to participate, not just in our own growth, but to participate and cheer on the growth of our friends, too.